Thank you, Carrie. We're all here this morning because we are striving to join that song too, I know, and appreciate Carrie leading us in it. You're familiar with the law of the harvest. It was in our daily Bible reading this week for those of you in our congregation here who joined that project with us. It's also a good time of the year for us to have many visuals of the truth of it. The law of the harvest is found in Galatians 6 at verses 7 and 8. It says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." So here we are, if we're reading the New Testament thoughtfully, here we are in a letter which is insisting that the grace of God must not be nullified. This is Galatians 2 and verse 21. And here we are applying the message of this letter with what would appear to be a universal law. Don't you think it would be proper for us to contemplate why that is? Why is the grace of God applied in this way, and what should it mean to those who are saved by the grace of God? And as we do contemplate why that is, I think we find ourselves maybe a bit unexpectedly blessed. We discover that even though there's definitely a sobering aspect to the law of the harvest, especially in what's said in the first part of verse 8, it's part really of a very positive line of thought in its setting in Galatians. That's the truth about this that I think it is easily overlooked. I've gone back and looked at, I think in my 30-some-odd years here with you, I have preached specifically on this text. I could find two times, it might have been three, different studies. I'm afraid that I have fallen into the trap of applying the negative or the challenging side of this more than the promising side of it. And I wonder why that is. Is that just my mindset, or do I find it easier to see the illustrations of the problem side of this in human experience? Or is it just easier to talk about that part of it? This morning, I'd like to ask you to consider with me this law in its setting in the book of Galatians to see how it looks then. Let's start by just noticing that this passage lays out before us a principle that undergirds all of reality, really. You find it everywhere in one way or another. And the principle that underlines reality is that God is not mocked, the way this passage says it. None of us can turn up our noses at God and set Him aside as if He had no say in what goes on in the world, and as if how the world works had really no relation to the position that He claims in it. The idea that God is not mocked is the principle that the rest of the things that are said in this passage depends on. One of my favorite books on Galatians has a statement about this in it that helps to get what I'm talking about here. "Be not deceived, God is not mocked." Here's the comment. "He is the personal power behind the inexorable," that means unchanging, you don't negate it or set it aside, "the inexorable law of sowing and reaping, and He cannot be defied with impunity. Believer and unbeliever alike must realize that they are ultimately responsible to Him and that His laws always prevail." Whether they profit or lose by them depends upon our relationship to those laws. For these laws can work as infallibly for those who sow to the Spirit as they do against those who sow to the flesh. Did you catch what he's saying? We're all obligated to this law, and it can work for a person as surely as against him, depending on attitude. Now, notice that Paul feels it necessary to add a "do not be deceived" to this. Don't be misled. Why would he do that? If it's an inexorable law that things work this way, why would we need to be told not to be deceived about it? Well, one reason is that it will sometimes look like God can be mocked. In the Old Testament, there are passages, especially where there's the question about why the wicked seem to be able to prosper and nothing bad happens to them. Psalm 73 is one great example of that. What it tells us is it looks like sometimes that God is being mocked and people are doing just fine that way. On the other hand, it will sometimes also seem to make no difference whether he's not mocked in some lives. It may be that someone honors him and someone tries to be loyal to him and terrible, bad, awful things still happen in the experience of that individual. And it will look like if you thought that you were only doing these things to get out of God what you wanted, it will look like that it makes no difference that you give him his place, at least at the moment and in the short run. So if God is not mocked, what is the principle? The principle is that whatever one sows, that will he also reap. And this is a principle that, since it applies to everybody, it's found throughout Scripture, and it's found in all kinds of different circumstances of life in Scripture. For example, obviously in natural life. In Genesis 1 and verse 12, in the describing the way the world is according to God's wisdom, the plant brings forth its seed after its own kind, or according to its own kind. The fruit tree bears fruit with its seed in it according to its own kind. You guys, I know some of you are making trips to the greenhouses right now. Perhaps you already have. And you notice these little square containers, and they'll have these tomato plants in them, and they'll have these little tag stuck in there by the plant that will say this one is a better boy or a big boy or whatever kind of boys they are. How do they know that they look just alike? So how do they know that it's that kind, that variety of the plant? Well, they know what kind of seed they planted that it grew from. Because in the natural world, that's how things work. In Matthew 7 and verse 16, Jesus made the astonishing truth claims that grapes are not gathered from thorn trees. I wonder if people would argue with him about that sometimes. They might argue with his application. Now, what Scripture says is that this principle is true after a form in social life as well. Proverbs 22 in verse 8 makes the point that if someone sows injustice, he'll reap calamity. And the prophet Hosea in chapter 10 in verse 12, it makes the point that Hosea to his people at that time, we have plowed to iniquity, and we're reaping injustice. In a very picturesque way, Hosea says in a different set place in chapter 8 and verse 7 that his people had sown to the wind and were reaping the whirlwind. That was a way of saying they had sown a crop that was destroying them. And very often in social circumstances, this principle plays out. Whether people believe in God or not, it's still how things work. And it's no surprise, I expect, to find that this is also the case in personal life, within us as individuals, and the way people deal with this or relate to us. In Matthew 5 and verse 7, it's in being merciful that we open up ourselves to receiving mercy. In Matthew 7, it's in judging, being harshly critical of people, that we pretty much guarantee that people are going to be harshly critical toward us. And that we find ourselves receiving in the same measure that we dipped it out to other people. In Matthew 16 and verse 27, Jesus points out that even when the Son of Man comes, people are rewarded according to what they have done in the body. In other words, we reap what we sow. It's much easier for us to wonder why things happen to us and to concentrate on why do other people not get what's coming to them and so forth, than it is for us to focus on sowing good seed that we'll want to harvest. Now move from that principle, which we recognize, to the picture that's laid out here in Galatians 6 that has to do with our grasp of living, with our understanding the process of living our lives. And I just want us to be able to have this stamped on our imagination and for us to think about what's viewed here. Let's take in the views of life that are possible here. There are two fields spread out before us. One of them is flesh, and the other one is spirit. This one is lived not only purely by and for the material, but it is also the realm in which those things that gravitate man away from God and into things that are not good for himself or other people, and where there is the temptation and the trial to destructive behavior. And this other field is the spirit. And you'll notice that in most of the translations, it's capitalized. It's capitalized because there's a definite article before it. It's the Spirit. This is the field where what the Spirit of God says and what the Spirit of God bears by way of fruit and what the Spirit of God, where He leads His people, God's people in His ways, where that is the playing field of life or the farmer's field for life. And then notice that within these two fields, there are two sowings. My computer didn't like the word sowings when I wrote this, but you get, there are two plantings. There are two kinds of gardening that go on here. One sows to his own flesh. What looks right, what feels right, what he wants, what everybody else is doing, what involves simply the advantages for physical life as it now is, what satisfies the passions. And then on the other hand, there is the sowing to the Spirit. Over here, the person invests his time and his energy and his attention and his thoughts into the flesh. Over here, the person invest himself and his imagination and his time and attention in the Spirit. He listens to what the Spirit says. He follows the Spirit's guidance. He lets the Spirit bear his fruit in life because that's what he wants and that's what he desires and that's what he values above all. But this picture is not complete unless we recognize that with the two fields and the two sowings, there's also the guarantee of the two harvests. One is corruption, which means loss or decay or disadvantage or ruin. And the other is eternal life, meaning the kind of life that you see in Jesus, the kind of living with Him and walking with Him and being in His presence, which is uninterrupted, the thing that He called abundant life, now in the present time, and then that unending but also holy life with Him in the presence of God around the throne. That's the pictures. Two fields, two sowings, two harvests. Now, what kind of meaning does the Lord want us to grasp from this picture? Think about it for a second. It means that this picture holds true for everybody, believer or not, and for everything we do through a lifetime. What we say, what we think, what we devote ourselves to, all that kind of thing. We'd also, I think, get the right meaning if we saw that this regards the whole of earthly life as the sowing time. It's the while we have opportunity that Paul will talk about later. The whole of earthly life, that's when the sowing takes place. A young person sows seed that he reaps a harvest from later on. All through our lives, we sow seed that we reap a harvest from later on, often within life and sometimes not until this next point. What this says guarantees that the outcome of this sowing will ultimately correspond to the sowing. In other words, the verdict of God will be involved in this. And there is an outcome to it that comes from the fact that God is not mocked, that he will be faithful and true to Himself. It may not seem that the outcomes correspond to the sowing all the time while the life is going on. It's not the harvest yet. But there will be a harvest that will correspond to the seed sown. That, of course, implies the biblical doctrine of judgment as well. It also holds promise for some things that we need to recognize while we're living. And this is the main point that I want to try to leave in our minds today. The perspective that arises from this picture. The principle, the picture, and the perspective. Here is a perspective that the church needs to have for the continual doing of good. Lest we grow weary, lest we faint, lose heart, lose strength, lest we become preoccupied with ourselves, this principle needs to be a part of our thinking. You see, when Paul says this in Galatians 6, the interesting thing is that he says it in a passage in which we are being encouraged to keep in step with the Spirit. It doesn't just happen at verses 7 and 8. There's a whole context here to the Lord's people, to the church, which is really, really important. It begins in chapter 5 at verses 24 and 25. With our realizing or understanding ourselves as crucified with Jesus, but living by the Spirit. All right, so this is the idea. We've died with Jesus and we've been raised up with Him. We've been given life. And then the passage continues with a very practical series of let us instructions. And we'll miss the point of the way it's said in verses 7 and 8 unless we recognize this. For example, verse 26 of chapter 5, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Then beginning in chapter 6, verse 4 says, let each one test his own work. And it's said in a way, in the context where we're being asked if someone is, a brother is overtaken in a fault, it sneaks up on him, takes hold of him, then we're to meet our responsibility toward him with a spirit of gentleness in an effort to restore him, doing it humbly, lest we be tempted and lest we begin to think we're something better than he is. And then, if you move down to verse 6, let the one who is taught in the word share all good things with the one who teaches. It's talking about being generous and having a partnership or a fellowship with each other. And then in verses 9 and 10, let's not grow weary of doing good. And then verse 10, so then as we have opportunity, let's do good to everyone, especially to those of the household of faith. Now, notice that this is a very positive line of thought. It's a very positive picture about what can happen among a group of people who respect the law of the harvest. The key to it, I suggest, is in verse 9 when Paul says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. How does he know we will reap? Because of the law of the harvest which he has just recounted in verses 7 and 8. The reason Paul brings up verses 7 and 8 is to reassure the Lord's people that if they will sow to the Spirit, if we will sow to the Spirit, if we will do it over time and stay with it, God will see to it that there is the harvest. It cannot simply be our thinking of what we produced by our efforts. God puts the seed of life in the good work of His people, just like He puts the seed, the germ of life in a seed, an actual seed in the ground. So what we want to do is to go forward sowing to the Spirit. And that's what this whole part of Galatians really is about. Just sow to the Spirit. Do it by really treasuring the truth of the gospel. This starts in chapter 2 and verse 9, but in chapter 5 and verse 7, he talks about obeying the truth. Paul wants us to not fall away from grace. Chapter 5 and verse 4 says he wants the good news of the gospel to be held on, and he wants the integrity of the gospel to be continually planted in the lives of the Lord's people with faith that God will give increase from it. Secondly, we sow to the Spirit with the development of sincere and humble and godly character inside ourselves. No insistence on the truth of the gospel has the power that it could have against the backdrop of ungodly character in the lives of those who embrace it. I'm talking about our general disposition and our common habit of lifestyle. It needs to be gentle, sincere, godly, and humble. It's the kind of thing in chapter 5, verses 22 and 23 that we sing of with the fruit of the Spirit. It's also the kind of the thing Paul says in verse 14 of chapter 6, when he's not going to boast in anything except having been crucified to the world and having been having the world crucified to himself due to his love for Christ. We sow to the Spirit with gentle and generous brotherliness in our relationship to each other. It doesn't have to be a huge, big thing. But in chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says simply, do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. In other words, to get your way. But through love, serve one another. Oh, that says a whole lot more, maybe. In chapter 6, verse 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. That's sowing to the Spirit. And then we sow to the Spirit. What we want to do is to sow to the Spirit with faith working through love. This is chapter 5 and verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision, neither racial background or whatever, it counts for anything, but only faith working through love. Faith is never viewed as something which could exist without love, without actual good works, loving action, zeal, caring for that which has been given to us at the cost of God's own dear Son. So here's the principle. God isn't mocked. People sow what we sow what we reap. And there's the picture of how this lays out life in front of us. But there's also the perspective there that is basic to the church's life. If we can't control how people respond to it always. We can have some influence, but we're not in charge of that. We can, however, make sure that rather than simply reacting to how people treat us, that we are planting good seed. Who knows how long it'll take or all of that, but we can hold to the truth of the gospel, live right, love each other, and do good. That's sowing to the Spirit. The law of the harvest surely leads each one of us to recognize in a sober way the other part about what we're doing with our lives. But I hope none of us will miss the fact that before in due season we will reap is the point here. This is a law that's meant to be understood against the background of our being in the household of God and in view of how that even became possible. God, by His grace, was willing to let His Son die and then raise Him up in order to extend to us the chance to die to sin and to be raised up to walk in newness of life. The salvation which we treasure and which we try to speak to people about is in Christ by grace through faith at baptism for good works. And today we'd like to ask you to think about whether that's the field you're sowing in. And if it isn't, make it that. Make that choice today. That's what the Lord would want each of us to do. If we can be helpful to you, either in helping you in obeying the gospel or in praying together about something, please let us know the need while we stand and sing this song together.